the morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us to Christ. We thank you for having mercy on us. And even though we ought to be cast out, you loved us and cared for us and have given us a lovely husband. Would you help us to be faithful as the bride of Christ? Have mercy on us. Forgive us of our sins. Help us now as we look to your word. Father, we're hungry. We pray that you'd feed us from your word and that you'd speak to the people through me. Have mercy on me. Help me to speak correctly and in a way that will encourage your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Luke chapter 2. We continue in our study of Luke today. Last time, if you remember, we discussed verses 1 through 21 of chapter 2, following the decree of Caesar Augustus that everyone be registered, not just in Jerusalem, everywhere be registered. Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem from Galilee, because Joseph, we are told, is of the house and lineage of David. And while they were there, the time came for Mary to give birth. Mothers, you know about those days. The time came. You've been waiting for many months, but there is a time that comes, and it's time to deliver the baby. It's not ideal for them, right? They would have hoped that they could have gone back home first. But it happened according to God's will. The time came to give birth to her firstborn son. And listen, even though she was a virgin and had never known a man, it's not just that she was a virgin when Jesus was conceived in her womb. She remained a virgin until after his birth. There's a reason why we say Jesus born of the Virgin Mary, and she's called that, because the scriptures testify to it. Much of what we're going over in Luke are things that we know, but if we go back to Luke's purpose, which is my purpose in going through Luke again, if you look to the beginning of Luke chapter 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time to pass, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. The point of going through books again and again and again and again is, one, we forget, but also just to have more certainty about the things that we've been taught. There are things that in your brains, those of you who've been Christians since child age, that why is that in your brain? Why do you have that theology? Why do you have that thing that you believe about God? Was it taught from the scriptures? And if it was, good. When you hear it again, it puts it deeper and deeper. You have more certainty about the things that you've been taught. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And his birth, we're told, if we go back to chapter 2 now, that even though his birth is definitely one of humility, right? He's born in a strange house, not even in his own house, and no one's really expecting. You know, if this was a known heir of the king, right, that would be followed with some pomp and celebration, and the heir of the king has been born. His birth is one of humility. But not only that, right? Lest we think there's no way that God would allow such a thing. Wise men are given a sign in the heavens, and they come bearing gifts. Shepherds are greeted in the field by an angel. And then, quickly by a host of angels, saying, "Glory to God in the highest." We're told that these shepherds go to see the thing that they were told, which was, "Don't be afraid, shepherds. This thing is for good news. This is great joy that'll be for all people. Christ the Savior is born. You'll find him lying in a manger and wrapped in swaddling cloths." And they go to see the thing that happened. And they find Mary and Joseph and the baby in the manger. These things are confirming, even though Jesus is born in, you know, no one even knows who he is. He's born in this strange place. But listen, God is giving testimony that this is the Messiah. Angels are meeting people. Angels have appeared already. Things have happened with Zechariah and Elizabeth already. The shepherds go and they find him, and they made known what the angels said about Jesus, that he's the Savior. And the text says the people wondered at this. And Mary treasured these things in her heart. I read something this week which I didn't notice and didn't talk about last time. She treasured these things in her heart. And they said, perhaps Luke heard this from her. It's an interesting detail to add. Mary treasured these things in her heart. How do you know she treasured them in her heart? Someone knew either that she told that or he was told that by her. She treasured these things in her heart. The shepherds go back to the field, the text says, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard. We just read this morning that it's good to give thanks to the Lord, or we just sang it. Hey, by the way, did y'all notice that "To God Be the Glory" was written by Fanny Crosby and the piece was by William Doane? If you remember the story that Edward told us, William Doane was the man who showed up with 30 minutes before he had to get on a train and asked her to write a song to a tune, and she did. They collaborated together after that on many hymns. It's interesting. But it's good to give thanks to the Lord. Well, then, our text today is Jesus being presented at the temple. The rest of the chapter really is about that and Jesus as a boy in the temple. But what I want y'all to see, I mean, I'm not going to bring out any deep, dark mysteries that aren't already revealed to us. But these things were necessary for Jesus to fulfill all things in the law, both his parents' actions and his own attitude. It's necessary. Well, let's look to verse 21. We'll read through verse 40. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. And the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Amen. Verse 21, Jesus is circumcised at the end of 8 days in fulfillment of the law of God. Which law? I mean, we know this, but we're trying to make sure that we're more certain. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generation, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So, the point of circumcision is to confirm and to be a sign of the relationship between God and the people. Strangers being brought in to the covenant of God. Is this necessary for Jesus, the Christ, to be circumcised? Is he a stranger to God the Father? No, he is not. Is he someone that God needs to be reminded about? He's not. But Jesus is doing this to fulfill the law. You think it would be possible for Jesus to speak to the Pharisees and the Sadducees being uncircumcised? They would reject his word. But he has no need of it. He and God are like this already. There's no separation of sin between the Father and the Son. With man, yes. And if you want to say this, Jesus was made to be sin for us in Christ. In that case, he took on this cutting of the flesh that all things might be right. But for Christ, does he need to be circumcised? There's a relationship and a oneness between the Father and the Son that we cannot fully understand the depths of. These things are done for our benefit. And remember, his parents, they do what's right. They bring him to the temple at the right time that he might be circumcised. Joseph and Mary, listen, we're not going to testify that they are without sin universally. Some would try to argue such a thing, but it's wrong. Having said that, the text says that they are faithful and righteous to do all that they were supposed to be doing. As it relates to their child, they were told to give him the name Jesus. They were told all these various things. Mary believed it. Can you imagine, ladies, how hard it would be if somebody said you were going to have a baby and you'd never had sex before? You might be like Zechariah. How's this possible? I'm old. She believed it. And Joseph and Mary are faithful in what they do in accordance with Jesus' infancy and his childhood. They go up to Jerusalem at the appointed times. And they name him Jesus, as they were instructed to do. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Jesus, the Savior. Joshua. Jesus would be the Greek, Joshua the Hebrew, Savior. Or if they didn't pronounce the J, Yeshua. And listen, we don't use the name Jesus. Well, when I say we, normal Americans born here typically wouldn't name their son Jesus. But it was not an uncommon name. In fact, part of the reason for his name to be Jesus is it's a common name. It was common. Many people before him were named Joshua or Jesus, and many after. And other countries continue to name their children Joshua and Jesus. Isn't it interesting? There are many, many, many Joshuas in America, but few Jesus. Jesus, the Greek form, has totally dominated the Hebrew form. But Savior, Jesus, Savior. And the time of purification. This is interesting. I had kind of skipped over this before in my brain. It wasn't significant. There was a time after the child has been delivered, after the circumcision, there's a waiting period before the mother can actually go to the temple and perform the rites that they were supposed to do. And it's approximately 33 days for a baby boy. Let's look over there quickly. Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1. And listen, the reason why I'm reminding you of these is because what they did was in accordance with the law, and they did what God wanted them to do. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. Verse 6, and when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." So when we read, when the time of her purification was completed, that's what we're reading. after seven days, right after the birth, she's unclean. On the eighth day, the child is circumcised. Then 33 days later, they go back to the temple. They present the child at the temple according to the law of Moses. They brought him up to the temple. And verse 23, the first male, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord. If you remember in Egypt, the firstborn of the wicked are cut off, but the firstborn of God's people were saved. They were holy. They were redeemed. They were atoned for. Verse 24, they came to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So if you remember what we just read, there was talk about a lamb there. Do you remember? Well, why aren't they bringing a lamb? Well, because they couldn't afford one. If they could have afforded a lamb, it was right to bring a lamb. But there was provision made. But if the people are poor, they can just bring two turtle doves, one for sin offering. And what was the second one? I lost it. Burnt offering? Yeah. So, presumably they're poor, or at least not wealthy, and they offer up two turtle doves. Verse 25 through 35, we hear about a man named Simeon. And also what we should be seeing in these passages is, even though the general state of Israel is bad, right? The Pharisees and the scribes are perverting what is an ancient, true religion of God. They are distorting things for their own benefit, trying to make themselves look good. And really, for a long time, prophets are not speaking in Israel anymore. God has left that. Well, even though that's the case, God is not without witnesses, right? Simeon has been told, we are told, by the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So this man Simeon, we are told, is righteous and devout. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for God to come and comfort and rescue and deliver his people. And the Spirit revealed to him, yes, you are waiting for that, and it's going to happen in your lifetime. Your eyes will see God's King. And he believes it. He's waiting and waiting to see Christ in his lifetime. Verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, again, his parents are faithful. Whatever is prescribed in the law, they are doing, that Jesus might fulfill the law in every single way possible. Simeon, verse 28, took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples. This guy Simeon knows more than the scribes and the Pharisees know. Verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all people, a light for the Gentiles, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Oh, if the scribes and Pharisees had known this, and if they knew it, they didn't pay attention to it, and they didn't find it significant. this man Simeon is faithful to God. He knows that the coming of the Messiah, it doesn't just mean that God's going to rescue Israel from the Romans. It doesn't just mean that they will be mighty and the other nations less. What it means is the salvation of the world. Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles that are in darkness thinking they know God with their idols, and they don't. But Jesus will bring light and clear up the darkness. And for Israel, listen, Israel was, as we talked about this morning, was not chosen because she was great, right? In fact, she was not desirable at all. God created a nation from a tiny little family and grew it into what he wanted it to be. But having said that, it is a glory unto Israel that when God sent the Savior of the earth, that Savior was a Jew. Isn't that a glory unto Israel? He could have chosen to send Christ to any nation on the earth. There could be some God-fearing Greeks. It is a glory unto Israel. You know, there's always something going around about anti-Semitic views and or pro-Semitic views. And I have a couple things to say about that. One, our Savior is a Jew. You ought to love Jews. And two, you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. And if your neighbor is a Jew, you should love him just like you'd love your Muslim neighbor or anyone else. But listen, I also don't think you should swing too far the other way and say, well, I love the Jews because they're God's chosen people. If they will not bow to Christ, they are not God's people. Their circumcision in the flesh has become uncircumcision in their unbelieving hearts. God will not accept the unbeliever. This idea that God has two peoples, Christians who get in on the basis of Christ, and Jews who are received on the basis of obedience to the law, listen closely, it is folly. There was a time that God accepted sacrifices in the temple. He does not accept that form anymore. Christ has been offered once for all time. Believe in Him, you will be saved. Be stubborn and foolish and arrogant and refuse to believe and think, no, God gave us this, He'll still honor this one too. No. You will perish in your sins. I love Jews, but listen, the Jews who don't believe, they're not the people of God. They're unbelievers. God so loved the world, whoever believes in Him should be saved, not perish. What about those who don't believe? Isn't it obvious? The king has issued terms of peace. Believe, I will be merciful. Refuse, I won't. I love the Jews and I want there to be peace between all countries on the earth. But not for some sort of weird Christian doctrine that the temple has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem and sacrifices resumed there for all the prophecies of Scripture to come true. That is folly. The king is on the throne now. The temple is being built now. Sacrifices are happening now. Incense is going up into the nostrils of God the Father right now. That is a weird infatuation that the United States has with the prosperity of Israel. I want all nations to flourish. I want them to flourish. And I don't have anything against Israel. I just think it's a weird preoccupation that Christians have with that tiny country. Somehow it's righteous to help Israel, who remains in stubborn rebellion against God and His Christ. But listen, Simeon, get off that soapbox. Simeon, he can go down to death in peace now. And I think this is instructive. He sees the salvation of God, something that God had revealed to him already that he would see. And after seeing it, he says, I don't fear anything at all now. Death that I know is coming for me, I'm ready. I'll go down in peace. I've seen the salvation of God. And presumably, at least this isn't what we're told, but he seems to think after seeing this, he's going to die soon. Doesn't it kind of seem that way? Now I can go ahead and die. I'm old. I've just been staying alive. You've been keeping me alive because you promised I would see this. I've seen it. I can go in peace without fear. God is saving His people. Those connected with Jesus, the Christ, need not fear. And this is before he's even heard the clear revelation of Jesus' teaching. He sees the Savior. He believes that this child is going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for Israel. And what about us in our time? Listen, those who are connected with Christ, you need not fear anything at all. And it might seem easy for me to say that, and my life is somewhat easy. I'll give you that. But just because I haven't experienced a gun put to my head, I can still tell you, you ought to follow God without fear. What lies ahead for the Christian is good news, isn't it? No robber can take away the good news of Christ. And even if they shoot you dead for the $5 that's in your wallet, and they had hoped to gain more than that, do you know what happens to you? All the promises of God come true. The things that you've been hoping and waiting for, you have. You don't hope for them anymore. You have them. No economic turndown can take away your room in the kingdom of God. No cancer or illness or whatever it is, they tell you, it's very bad, you have 6 weeks to live. Listen to me, Christians, do not fear. I understand. You have families, you have loved ones, you don't want to leave them in a bad way. God knows how to take care of your family. I'm not suggesting that you ought to be irresponsible parents or husbands or wives. What I'm saying is, that's not an excuse to be fearful. The scriptures tell us, don't be afraid. There's nothing that can separate you if you are in Christ from God's love. Not one thing. No thing. The question is, do you know Him? Do you care about Him? There are many and deep promises that are made to those who know Him. Do you know Him? And if you don't, why not? Do you not care? He cares for you. We were reminded this morning, this is beautiful, Eric. People who try to claim that God is this completely other, removed, distant God are wrong. The scripture says he loves his own very closely and deeply, like a husband loves his wife. Listen, I can testify there are thousands and millions of broken marriages and jacked up relationships. But when we speak about he loves her like a man loves his wife, that's supposed to be a good thing. A deep thing. Not in a way, a cynical way that everybody is now about marriage. He loves his own like a husband loves his wife. Is he distant? No. He knows her better than anyone else. Do you know him? Because if you do, listen, don't fear. Don't be like the wicked who despair as death comes knocking. They cling to life even though there's no hope, even though death is better. Isn't this what we are taught by the apostle? I have two desires within me. One, I want to just die and be with the Lord right now. And one, I want y'all to flourish. And I know it might be better for me to hang around so that y'all can flourish. But really, it'd be better if I just was with the Lord now. That's what I'm hoping for. That's the whole purpose of my life. I'm trying to be faithful until death so that I can be with him. Well, if I die sooner, amen. My wife may be sitting there thinking I have a death wish, but I don't. Life is good, and I'm glad that we have it. I thank God every morning that he gave me another day to live. And you ought to be thankful for your lives. But don't fear death. Don't you know that the last enemy to be defeated is death, and Jesus has already defeated death? And if you're a Christian, and death is giving you fear and anxiety, cast your cares upon the Lord and help. Ask him to help you to overcome fear of death. This is a primary foundation piece of the Christian life. Christians will be risen from the dead and glorified. Do you fear that? It is a cause of great rejoicing, not fear, not anxiety and worry. Verse 35, she's told that a sword, Jesus will be the cause of much rising and falling in Israel, and that a sword would even pierce Mary. There's a couple ways you could read this. The fall of the arrogant and the proud, and the rising of the meek and the humble. And that could be two different sets of folks. Or it could even be one set of people who both fall in their arrogance and pride and then are risen after being humiliated and having it revealed to them their great need for a Savior. Then they humble themselves and meekly say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We've seen in the scriptures both of these, right? We've seen the arrogant and proud who will not come. We've seen the humble and the poor lifted up. And we've seen folks like Paul, who was both arrogant and proud and refused to accept God's Christ, and then is humbled and accepts and loves him. The coming of Christ for those who are pretenders is a bad thing. It's not just the old way where they give money and they blow a trumpet and let everyone see the goodness of their hearts. Jesus is able to see even the thoughts and intentions of the person. Whatever facade you have going on, it's not going to work. He knows. And she's told, a lot's going to happen because of this child, and even for you, a sword will pierce through your own soul too. I mean, Mary, we're told, treasured these things which were spoken of Jesus, and she's told that also this is going to be a source of pain and grief. And if you think about the things that she saw happen to her son, who was, think about this, she's a young woman, a virgin, she's told by an angel, you're carrying the Savior of the world in your womb. That Savior is born and is a child like no other that's ever existed. The child never sinned. Can you imagine, parents, you have a child that never sins ever? I mean, we're told about his life as a child very little until his public ministry at around age 30. All the years that they were with him, he never sinned. And then she watches as he does all these miracles and signs and wonders and sees that the people, ultimately the rulers and authority and the mob of people that are easily persuaded, reject him. This perfect baby that's promised by the angels. Do you think that pierced her soul watching him on the cross? This is his mom. Verse 36, we were told about a prophetess, Anna. And this is interesting. I don't know if this is true or not, but she's from Galilee. And when the Jews say, look it up, there's no prophet from Galilee. Well, there is right here. Anna, the prophetess. The tribe of Asher is a tribe that's in Galilee. It's interesting. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when he was a virgin, and then as a widow until 84. Listen, we're not told why she didn't remarry. She's married for a short time and lives for a long time after that. We don't know why she didn't remarry, but her character, listen women, this is instructive. She's faithful and fervent to God. Perhaps she wanted to be remarried. There are people that want to be remarried that aren't. And there are two ways you can go about that. You can be bitter and frustrated, or you can thank God for His providence in your life. But she's faithful. She has been a widow for a long time. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. This is not the description of somebody who's wishy-washy in their devotion to God. Her husband dies. She devotes her life to the temple. She prays and fasts day and night. When she comes in, she sees and hears about what's happening. The text says she coming up at that very hour, verse 38, she began to give thanks to God and speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This prophetess, faithful one in Israel, we are given accounts of two witnesses, right? If you think about the law on the testimony of two witnesses, and not just men, but there's an example for women too. Simeon says, God told me He was going to show me the Savior. When you walk in with this child, this is Him. In corroboration with what Joseph and Mary were already told, also with what the shepherds relayed to them, also with what the wise men told them. I guess that probably hasn't happened yet on a timeline. God is bearing witness that this is the Christ. Many witnesses saying, God told me He was going to show it to me, and He did. As soon as you walked in, I knew. Elizabeth says, when you came in, the child in my womb leaped for joy when he heard your voice. How is it that God's blessed me like this and I get to hear the voice of the Mother of God? She's faithful. She gives thanks and starts to speak about Him to all who are waiting to be saved and comforted and redeemed. Verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Were they faithful? Yes. Did Jesus fulfill the... I mean, He's a baby at this point, right? Even as a baby, Jesus could overpower them, say, you're not going to circumcise me. There's no need for me to be circumcised. God submitted to it to fulfill the law. His parents do all that they're supposed to do. Verse 40, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. What stood out to me there is a text from Proverbs that says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline drives it far from him. The point is, children are foolish. They need to be corrected, and it works. If you correct them, it works. They will be less foolish than they were before. But what we read about Jesus, he's a child. He's strong. He's not weak. And he's filled with wisdom. Not foolishness, but wisdom. The scriptures don't give us a whole lot of light into his childhood, but if you think about it, his parents never corrected him. Like, you've sinned, son. Let me lead you back to the right path. That was foolish. Jesus is strong and wise, and God's favor is upon him. I pray that we would, in hearing this and being more certain about the things that we believe, that we would believe. Jesus is the Christ. And I don't want us to say, no, I know that all who taste Him, He's sweet. That's not what I want for you. I don't want you to know that tasting Jesus is sweet. I want you to taste Jesus and taste that He's sweet. Do you understand the difference? I don't want you to just know that the Scripture teaches He's sweet. Taste it! I pray we would all taste every day anew. He's so sweet. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us. We thank You for showing these things to us and having multiple testimonies of this child born in obscurity in a small town. Father, we pray that You would help us. Would You have mercy on us? Not just on us, but our neighbors, our co-workers, other fellow Americans, and countries around us. Father, we pray that the gospel would go there and spread and flourish, and that many men and women would hear the good news that the salvation of Jesus is not for the Jews merely. It's for all people. Have mercy, Lord. Please equip those that would go out. Please help us to give. Not out of our wealth, Lord, but that we would give because we desire to see these things happen. that we desire to take part. Please help us to know your Son better. Help us to taste and see that the Lord is good and sweet. Be with us the rest of today, Father. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.